The scripture reading today is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews, chapter 10, starting with verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of the Lord. What is faith? August in Boston is a time of a lot of transition. What does faith look like for those of you who are moving here and starting something new? What does faith look like for those of us who have been here and have nothing new to start? Wherever you are circumstantially, it's useful for us to take this morning to reflect upon the meaning and purpose of faith. I remember so well our transition to Boston. In May 1998, my husband Walt and I were working at a church in Vancouver and graduating from seminary. We were moving to the Boston area for Walt to pursue his PhD at Harvard. I had no idea what I was going to be doing here. Frankly, I didn't even know what I wanted to be doing. But we were given the gift of a vacation on the west coast of Vancouver Island, on Long Beach in Tofino. There was a house owned by Christians who let pastors spend a few nights there for rest and restoration. Also, I committed to using the first 24 hours of our time in a retreat of silence. Now, the house was right on the edge of the Pacific Ocean, and there was a sunroom overlooking the rocky coast. I sat down in a chair, and I enjoyed the amazing view. There was a small island right in front of us, and there were these waves crashing against the side of the island and exploding to great heights. And I was enjoying contemplating just how powerful those waves are and how God works like that, that he relentlessly pounds against our soul to conform us to his will. But all that water was making me thirsty, and so I got up to go get something to drink. Now, when I got back to the sunroom, Walter was sitting in my chair. Now, normally I would just say, you know, can you please move or whatever, but you know, it was a repeat of silence. And even kind of saying, signaling to kind of not quite the ethos of what we were doing. So I just sat in the other chair. Now, but no matter how I moved the chair or angled it, my view was not quite right. I could see the island, but I couldn't see the edge of the island where the waves were crashing against the rock. And so I started to stew. I was like, you know, Walter's got this great view, and my view's cut off. And then it struck me. This is kind of a picture of our lives. Walter has a clear view. The next many years he was to spend at Harvard doing his PhD, my view was cut off. I had no idea what I would be doing. And then, into my mind, came the verse Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I realized that just because I couldn't see the waves crashing, it would be foolish of me to say, well, then the waves will stop crashing. And I realized that even though I had no idea what God had in store for me in Boston, it would be foolish of me to think that God had no plan. Just because I couldn't see it doesn't mean that God was not at work. So I needed to have faith that if God had called Walter to Boston, he had also called me to Boston, and that he would provide. So the retreat didn't reveal to me what I was going to be doing, but it gave me the faith to trust that God would guide and provide. So I ask again, what is faith? And in what area of your life is God asking you to have more faith? Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that your faithfulness is great and that your mercies are new every morning. God, some of us have our views cut off and we don't know what's coming up. Some of us think we have a clear view of what's coming up. Whatever the case, God, we pray that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to see you, to behold you, to see your faithfulness, and to be able to put our faith squarely in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is faith? It's commonplace now to hear faith talked about as if it could stand on its own. People say things like, I just have faith that things will work out. And you want to ask, well, hon, what is that faith based? Just wishful thinking? The book of Hebrews is a long, tightly woven treatise on faith. We know Hebrews 11 as the famous great hall of faith. In it are listed many heroes of the faith. And we see from Hebrews 11 that faith is actually rather complex. The first three heroes are from the beginning of the Old Testament, and my Old Testament professor summarized their experience in this way. Abel had faith, and he died. Enoch had faith, and he didn't die. Noah had faith, and everybody else died. So faith is not just some vague notion that things will somehow work out. Abel, Enoch, and Noah all had faith in God, but with drastically different results in their circumstances. So faith isn't just about hoping that things will somehow fall into place. Faith always has an object, and faith is only as certain as that object is. Some of us, especially in the Boston area, put our faith in our academic abilities. And that works when we're a big fish in a small pond. But eventually, it falls apart when we get to bigger and bigger ponds. Some of us put our faith in our appearance. But that, too, can fade with age. We can put our faith in all sorts of things. But for Christians, our faith is built on Jesus Christ as sacrificed and high priest. Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. So verse 19 says that we have confidence to enter the most holy place. But just a few chapters earlier in Hebrews 9, the most holy place is a rather inaccessible place. Hebrews 9:7 says, only the high priest entered the room, and that only once in a year, and never without blood, which he offered him for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. So the most holy place was actually off limits to most people, even normal priests. And only the high priest could go in, and that only once a year, and that only by sacrifices. So upon what basis could you and me enter into the most holy place? Isn't it better to flee from God's holy presence? But it's through the blood of Jesus that a new and living way has been opened for us. According to Hebrews 10:10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the sacrifice of Jesus has laid out a red carpet for us to enter into what used to be restricted space. The sacrifice of Jesus gives us direct access to the holy God. Whereas before there was a huge chasm that separated us from the holy God, now the sacrifice of Jesus gives us access. Furthermore, the high priesthood of Jesus gives us an advocate with God. This is a major theme in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus became flesh and blood in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest who helps us. Hebrews 4 describes the great priest who has gone through the heavens, who can sympathize with us, because he has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Hebrews 5 and 6 talk about how Jesus, God appointed Jesus as an eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And chapter 7 and 9 describe how Jesus is superior to the high priest of the old covenant and mediates a new covenant. So the basis of the Christian faith is not a vague notion that everything will somehow work out. The basis of the Christian faith is not our efforts to be good enough to earn our way to heaven. The basis of the Christian faith is what Jesus Christ has already accomplished for us through his death, through his resurrection to an eternal priesthood. This is faith with a solid foundation. So according to verse 19, we have access to God. Verse 20, we have an advocate before God. But so what? The rest of the verses tell us what difference this solid foundation makes. Verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Having laid out the foundation of our faith, the author then exhorts us to lives of faithfulness. Remember the stern warning from the book of James. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So faith is not merely a mental assent to beliefs that have no impact on your lives. If we believe, we will obey. It is one thing to say that you believe that when water reaches a certain temperature, it freezes and becomes a solid. It's quite another thing to walk out onto a frozen lake. The author of Hebrews is urging us to put our actions where our beliefs are and to step out in faithfulness. The whole book of Hebrews is actually filled with exhortations. In fact, the author calls the book My Word of Exhortation. More than any other book in the New Testament, Hebrews is peppered throughout with what are called hortatory subjunctives. These are a Greek verb form that are translated as let us. So 12 times in the book of Hebrews, the author urges us, let us do this, let us go to God, let us approach the throne of grace. By contrast, Paul's letters tend to have less than a handful of hortatory subjunctives. He's much more into the imperative. You do this, you do this. But there are three main exhortations in these three verses, one each in verses 22, 23, and 24. In the NIV translation, we read a few more times, but it's the first three that are hortatory subjunctives. The first one is in verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Earlier in Hebrews, the author uses the same Greek word in another similar exhortation. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So drawing near to God and approaching the throne of grace is the same thing. And we are invited to do so with confidence. So this confidence is based on verses 19 and 20, the sacrifice and high priesthood of God. And it is further explained by having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's as if you've been given a VIP backstage pass to your favorite music group. You have been granted access, but you still feel inadequate to use that pass. Maybe you're not wearing the best clothes, or you don't know what you would say when you actually got to meet the group. In the same way, we have access to God, but we are often burdened by a guilty conscience, and so we hesitate to approach God. Jesus has opened this new and living way, this free access to God, but too often we refuse to go to God. When we sin, we have several options. The most common reaction, if we're honest, is denial, right? We don't even admit to our sin. We deny our sin. We say our actions are justified. We're only human. And when we do that, we don't even bother going to God. But another very common reaction to sin is to hide from God. It's the classic Adam and Eve strategy. After eating from the forbidden fruit, they hide from God among the trees. And we also hide, partly from guilt and shame, partly from fear of punishment. Now, we all do this, especially in our human relationships. We learn quickly as children that after you do something wrong, you don't ask for any favors. You know, so after you crash your mother's car, you're not likely to go straight to your dad and say, hey, can you borrow the keys for your car? After bombing a midterm exam, you don't ask the professor for a recommendation. After losing a company deal, you don't ask your boss for a promotion. And so when you sin, we don't turn to God. Instead, we avoid God until we can come up with some reason why he should forgive us. But the author of Hebrews urges us to draw near to God. Don't hide from God. Number one, you can't actually hide from someone who is omnipresent and omniscient. And number two, there really is no good reason to hide from God. Jesus has fully paid the penalty of our sin. And by his blood, he has opened a new and living way for us to be with him. And he has actually given us not just an outward cleansing, but he has cleansed our hearts from guilt and washed us clean. We are urged to go to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Not in our time of self-sufficiency, not in the time where things are going well, but in our time of need. Who is greater, God or your sin? You have an open invitation to go to God and receive mercy and find grace to help you. You have the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, who is our high priest, our advocate, ever interceding for us. Don't let a sense of inadequacy prevent you from showing that path and going in. Don't let sin scare you into keeping a distance from God. Instead, go confidently into the throne room, proclaiming, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Turn to God, and he will run to you, and he will embrace you as the father did the prodigal son. Go to God because he delights to have his children come home. So draw near to God in faith, and then, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Now hope, like faith, is only as reliable as its source. I can hope with all my might that it won't rain, but that's just wishful thinking. Christian hope has the same objective basis as Christian faith. It is rooted in the sacrifice and high priesthood of God. The command is to hold unswervingly to this hope that we profess in Christ, to grab on tightly and never let go. Hope is something that we latch onto. Because the reality is that this side of heaven, there are many circumstances that tempt us to let go of hope. I love Paul's description of Abraham in Romans 4. It says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. But be careful. What is the hope to which you are clinging? When you take an honest assessment of your life, around what hopes is your life built? So often, our hopes are built on what we see as the next stage in our life. I hope to graduate magna cum laude. I hope to get a good job. I hope to marry a good spouse. I hope to have good children. I hope to have good grandchildren. I hope to retire from my good job. I hope to enjoy my retirement. Our lives tend to be the series of hopes, each one promising contentment, or at least relief. Now, it's not wrong to hope for these things or to pray for God to provide for us, but understand that our hope is ultimately not in our circumstances, but in the God who has saved us and will welcome him into his eternal presence. Therefore, no matter your disappointments, no matter your unfulfilled dreams and prayers, cling to the hope we have in Christ, our sacrifice and high priest. What would this look like for you to shift your hope from something temporary to something eternal? In the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, the author recapitulates in verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Our hope is not rooted to a change in our circumstances. Our hope is founded in the sacrifice and high priesthood of Jesus. So what does this look like practically? It doesn't mean that you cease to pray about earthly matters. By all means, we should be praying about circumstances and asking God to intervene. But when we understand that by faith we are aliens and strangers on earth, there is a subtle but seismic shift that occurs. When our hope is rooted in earthly circumstances, our prayers sound like, God, you say that you love me, and you know that the only thing I've ever wanted is X. So why aren't you giving it to me? How can you say that you love me while withholding from me my deepest desire? But instead, we should pray, God, you know that I want X. And so I continue to pray that you would give it to me. but also help me to remember that I am an alien and stranger here on earth. You have prepared a heavenly home for me, and where there is no, in that home there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Help me against all hope, in hope, to put my faith in you. This is what it looks like to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. I love the hymn by John Henry Newman that says, "Lead, kindly light, amid the encircling gloom. Lead thou me on. The night is dark, and I am far from home. Lead thou me on." Hold unswervingly to that hope we profess. And finally, exhort each other to love. Faith, hope, and love are the hallmarks of our faithfulness. Verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It is so great that the exhortations don't just consist of drawing near to God and holding fast to hope. If it were just those two commands, it would be easy for us to slip into an individual, self-dependent faith. We would endeavor to hold on to hope by sheer willpower, trying to talk ourselves into being faithful followers of Christ. But the Christian design and Christian faith was never designed to be lived on your own. We were never designed to be independent. We were always designed to live in covenantal community, to be the people of God. And so the third part of our faithfulness is to consider how to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And this entails continuing to meet together and encouraging each other. True love is intentional, and it takes effort and sacrifice. We have to put our minds not only to loving each other, but helping each other to love each other better. Love is not just a fuzzy feeling, but it is a love that expresses itself in good deeds. It's helpful to think of love and good deeds as two sides of the same coin. Love, like faith and hope, is not simply verbal or mental. It must act. This love entails meeting together, which here the author is most likely talking about meeting together in corporate worship. In the age of the internet, it becomes easier for us to not meet together, right? Live streaming worship, it's definitely a wonderful gift for those who aren't physically able to come into church. It's particularly helpful when you have 10 feet of snow. But it's easy for us to resort to listening to live stream worship just out of convenience. And we need to know it's not the same thing. We need to actually interact with each other in order to have any hope of loving each other and being co-laborers with one another. And so we need to make the effort to actually gather for church and for small groups. And we need to be very intentional about going to visit those who cannot come to us. The end of the verse says, to encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. This is very similar to Hebrews 3:13, which says to encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. There is a sense of urgency to all that we do. Today is the best day to love someone. Today is the best day to express our faithfulness to God in faith, hope, and love. And so our faith is based upon the sacrifice of the high priesthood of Jesus, who provides for us access to God and an advocate before God. This faith must express itself in our faithfulness, in faith, hope, and love. Faith and faithfulness. But ultimately, everything comes down not to our faith and our faithfulness, but to God's faithfulness. Verse 23 is a statement that undergirds everything. He who promises is faithful. Even more important than our faithfulness to God and our faithfulness to each other is God's faithfulness to us. Just a few months ago in May, I had the opportunity to go on a silent retreat in Cohasset, south of Boston, a house right on the Atlantic Ocean. And as I sat on the rocky beach and looked out on the ocean waves, of course, I was taken back to my time of silence on the West Coast. And I thought again of Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then it struck me. 17 years ago,
I could not see.
My view had been cut off. I had no idea what God had in store for me. But now, my faith could see. I could look back on 17 years of God's faithfulness. How God was faithful in providing me with the perfect job that I loved, and faithful in bringing me to serve here at Park Street Church. I was overwhelmed by considering how faithful God had been in our struggle with infertility, how faithful God was to provide our son Nathan, faithful to mold him into the fine young man he is. God demonstrated his faithfulness to us when we found out that our daughter Naomi has Down syndrome, and God has faithfully provided for her and through her. What had been hidden from me, I could now look back on with sheer gratitude. And I realized that even more than providing me with children who blessed me, God's ultimate gift was providing his son for all of us. The view of the future is cut off for all of us. We do not know what God has in store for each of us. Some of you are new to Boston, and there are a lot of unknowns. Some of you are facing very difficult circumstances, and it's hard to recognize where God is at work. Wherever you are, you can have faith that God has good in store for you. You can have faith and be faithful because we know that it is God who has given his son as a sacrifice and high priest for us. And he who promised is faithful. God has granted us 24-hour access to him and an advocate who knows our weaknesses and sympathizes with us and offers help. We can go to him. Indeed, we must go to him. So I urge you to set aside some time this week for some silent reflection. Look back on the past 10 to 15 years of your life and ask God to show you the ways that he has guided you and provided for you. Make a list of how God has been faithful to you. And you can also make a list of your unmet hopes to turn those over to God. Spend some time thanking God for what he has provided for you in Christ Jesus and for the promises he has given to you. And because we're in this together, take time to reach out to a friend and to share your gratitude and to exhort each other to love and good deeds. Let us pray. God, we thank you that you are faithful, that you who have promised us eternal life and a home with you are faithful. And you're faithful not just at the end of our journey, but you are faithful every step of the way. I pray, God, that you would enable us to see how you have been faithful, to see what you have provided, and to give you thanks for that, and to order our lives around the fact that you have given your son for us as sacrifice and high priest. I pray that you would teach us to draw near to you with sincere hearts and full assurance of faith. Help us to hold unswerving to the hope we profess, and help us to exhort each other to love and good deeds, for you who promised are faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.